أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان، ولعن الله وأعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. First of all, let me send my condolences to all of you, my beloved members of the Imam Hassan Center there in Sydney, Australia. My condolences to all of you on the month of Safar and the arrival of the Shahadat of Bibi Sakina, Salamu Alayha. As much as I would love to be down under with all of you, inshallah, soon, whenever Allah plans, I'll be there with all of you, I promise. Once again, it's an honor for me to be with all of you virtually and to spend these grief-filled days with all of you, using this as a golden opportunity to discuss a couple of key discussions that are right now happening in the contemporary world, within our youth, within our families. When we look at the grief of Imam Hussein, and we look at the entire mission under which he gave his life for, there seems to be an obsession that Imam Hussein had with pleasing his Lord. In fact, the tougher the test got for Imam Hussein, the more content he seemed, the more ravi he seemed, the more at ease he seemed with whatever decree Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had for him. And, you know, this is an incredible avenue of love for us. Sometimes the best way to love an individual is to love what they love, to take interest in what they love, to develop for yourself the emotion for their beloved. So as much as we love Imam Hussein, no doubt we love Imam Hussein, we pour our heart out for Imam Hussein, we spend all this money and this time, energy for Imam Hussein, sometimes it's important to examine what's important to him. What does he love? What is utmost for him in his world? And there's a whole discussion on the Rabb of Hussein, the Lord of Hussein, the God of Hussein. He saw this creator of his as something that was exclusive to him and to him alone. I mean, it felt like nobody else mattered to Imam Hussein but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the point where Allah now himself says, Ya ayyuta nafsun mutma'inna, Surah Fajr, of course, the last four verses. Irji'i ila rabbiki radiyatan mardiya. That now, O soul at peace, return back to your Lord in the state that you are pleased with him, he is pleased with you. Very famous verses of the Quran. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to examine a little bit of our path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, in this year's Muharram series lectures, wherever I've been in my travel, in North America, the common theme that I've tried to sort of kind of bring home for myself and then for all of you is this revival of the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'll tell you where I'm coming from. Is a lot of my parents out there in the West and possibly in Australia as well, the concern is of atheism. And in my travels, in my discussions, in my talks with the youth, I don't think atheism is even a threat right now in our communities. I really don't. I don't believe that there are kids out there that wake up and deny God in its totality. I think that a lot of the youth understand there's a sublime being, there's a supreme being, a higher power. It's how they infuse that higher power into their life that's a concern. And so many of these different groups are popping up, at least in North America. I'm not sure how it is in Australia, but these things that are very, very concerning. This whole attack on organized religion is a huge phenomenon here in North America. The whole SBNR movement, spiritual but not religious. You know, they call it a moral therapeutic deism, MTD, look it up, MTD, morally therapeutic deism. It's morally sound, so you do good for others. It's therapeutic because whenever you help others, you actually help yourself. It's a deism because you believe in a higher power. But the belief that the people who follow this MTD lifestyle is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is treated as a divine butler. It's a term I've used up and down my Muharram lecture series. And the sour tasting pill I have for myself tonight and maybe for all of you is that do we treat Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a divine butler? A butler is there for what? A butler is there for us to serve us. When we need something, we call the butler. You know, cook my favorite meal, wash my favorite clothes, dry clean my suit, for example, vacuum the car, right? Do the laundry, cut the grass, go on to run some errands. And so long as, you know, they're doing stuff for you, you need them. The moment everything is done, they're left, they're ignored, they're in the corner until your next request happens. Okay? And this is where we have a problem. Where yes, there is this acceptance of Allah as a higher power, but does that higher power have any say in our life or not? So again, the other sour tasting pill I have for myself is, who's calling the shots in my life right now? Who is it that is helping me make my decisions? Where does the buck end when it comes to my decision in my life? Major decisions, minor decisions. Where I go, what I eat, what I listen to, who I marry. Major decisions, for example, right? If I'm going to migrate to some place, do I keep in mind that I'm looking for a very active community so I can raise my kids in an active community? Or am I going to basically migrate to a place that has the best contract, the best benefits, the best hours, even if that means that's little town USA or small town Australia or, you know, I don't know, some rural village in Canada? There's 7 Muslim families, but that's okay. We're making lots of money. We have acres and acres of land. These major decisions are influenced by who? And in a morally theistic, in a morally therapeutic deism, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not the one who's influencing any decision. He's there to serve a cause. He's there to serve us. And essentially, he becomes a slave. We become the master. Na'udhu billah. Is that the case for God when it comes to us? Is that the case when it comes to the Lord of Hussein? The Rabb of Hussein. That's Imam Hussein's beloved. We want to get to Imam Hussein, become closer to Imam Hussein, stand beside Imam Hussein. Right? Ya laytani kuntu ma'akum fa'afuza ma'akum. If only I was there with you, I would attain success with you, we say in Jatha Wartha every single Thursday. His beloved is who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sacrificed everything, his last final breath even, for his beloved. Does that mean that my beloved is Hossein's beloved? And maybe we should work towards it becoming like that. So what I want to speak a little bit about tonight, given that whole lengthy intro, I'm sorry, is the fact that how do we see God? I'll tell you where the danger lies. The danger lies in the fact that God himself says, in a very powerful Hadith al-Qudsi, and Hadith al-Qudsi is that, are those words of Allah that have not made it inside the Quran. Okay? So it's a Hadith. Qala Allah, Allah has said, and the statement is this, Ana inda vanni abdi bi. I am to my servant as they see me. And I want you to understand this statement very carefully. My young guys out there, sometimes, you know, there is this thought pattern that Allah has it out for me, doesn't love me, him and I really don't click, we're not on the best of terms right now. I've asked him for a specific dua or multiple duas and requests, not one have come true. I haven't been the best servant, lackadaisical in my salat, don't really fast a lot. Hajj is possibly wajib, I don't really go. In the process now, we end up telling ourselves up here in the mind, and the mind can play tricks on you, that God has it out for me. God is out there loving everybody, white picket fence, three kids, the wife, the spouse, the husband, the travel, blah, blah, blah. And that's why you see them in the masjid, because their life is so perfect. My life is miserable. The last place I want to go to is to a mosque to remind me of my misery. I am to my servant as they see me. So every experience we go through will simply do what? Will simply add to that notion that God has it out for me. There's a big target on my chest, and God keeps hitting that target. And so let's say, for example, I apply for my dream job, dream company. I worked very, very hard, right? Built up my resume, got the experience. I applied for it. First interview, second interview, third interview. Now I'm down to me and this other guy. And it turns out the other guy got the job. I come home miserable. I tell myself, see, I told you, God has it out for me. A miscarriage, a stillbirth, a diagnosis, a broken marriage, a broken engagement, a COVID-19 diagnosis. A lost job, a broken heart. All these things now, which are the ups and downs of life, and everyone experiences them, they're just one more reason for you to tell yourself, for me to tell myself, I told you God has it out for me. I am to my servant as they see me. Now, there's another flip side. There are people who are very glass half full. They're scratching rock bottom, but only praise on their lips for God. Going through very difficult times. But the only thing that is on their lips is Subhanallah bil a'la wa bihamdi. And nothing else. Okay? I am to my servant as they see me. So that's the first point. How do you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How do you see God? The problem is, and maybe I'm being a little bit too negative tonight, I don't know what it is. I've traveled so much and I've talked to so many people who approach me with their problems, and there seems to be a common theme, and that is that God is not a sound base inside of our life. And dare I say, and I apologize if this offends anybody, the Ahlul Bayt came to take us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were that wasila. They were that means of nearness to Allah. And we took the Ahlul Bayt and we stayed with the Ahlul Bayt. We didn't let them take us to God. So yeah, we can debate Ghadir to a Wahhabi. We can debate Ashura to a Sunni. We can debate the Ghibat of the Imam to Christians and Jews. But can we debate God to an atheist? And if we can't, that's a problem. Because the entire base of everything in our religion is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So how do you see God? First question. Because that's how God sees you. Okay? Incredible story of the time of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. A member of his tribe, the Bani Israel tribe. And they asked Nabi Musa an incredible question. They really did. And the question was, how do I know that your Lord is pleased with us? How do we know that? What are the signs? And, it's an incredible question. And it's one that I think all of us have. If I asked you right now, I asked myself right now, do you think Allah is happy with you? What is your measuring stick? What's your litmus? What's that ma'iyad and that criteria that you have, that I have? And Nabi Musa was that prophet that I've mentioned, that he's Kalim Allah, right? He speaks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not just the fact that, he had the opportunity to communicate with him in a very unique way. It's that when he was in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and where he was going back and forth with Allah, he would make it a point to try to extend the conversation. Sometimes you're sitting there with a good friend of yours, and you guys are having an amazing talk in Sydney at a cafe over some nice, some nice pound cake and some nice coffee. The pound cake is long gone. The coffee's been refilled 3 times, but you don't want to get up. There's a nice flow to the conversation. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't want this to stop. So you start making up, random topics of conversation, knowing full well that, normally I wouldn't ask this, but I don't want this to stop. That's kind of what the ahadith tell us how Nabi Musa was when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whenever he was in his presence, he would extend the conversation. And part of what Nabi Musa would do is that he would create scenarios that were mahali in nature. Meaning what? They were impossible in nature, just to get Allah's answers. For example, very famously, he would ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what would you do, Allah, if you were a creation? If you were a makhluk like we are, what is the one thing that you would be obsessed with in this world? Allah comes back to Nabi Musa and says, I would be obsessed with serving mankind, doing khidmat of the people. It's a great answer, right? So this question now he poses to God, how do we, any of us, know that you are pleased with us? There has to be some sort of, benchmarks, right? Some metrics, some numbers that we can use. So he takes his question of his tribe and goes back to Allah, says, Allah, how can you tell us? And the answer that comes back to Nabi Musa is an absolutely beautiful answer. It's one that really requires everyone to ponder on it. And I ask you all the way from Sydney now to ponder on these things for me. The way he says to Nabi Musa, tell them, the measure of my pleasure with them is in direct correlation with their pleasure with me. If you want to know whether or not I'm pleased with you, God says, ask yourself how pleased you are with me. Incredible, right? And you have to stop and ask yourself, it's very easy to be pleased with Allah when the risk is rolling in, the family is safe, Things are looking up in my life. Found a potential spouse. Both families are very happy. The first year of marriage has been going great. So at that moment, yeah, man. Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdi. I praise Allah. It's when the storm hits, when the rain hits. Right? It's when the job is lost. It's when the marriage now becomes a little bit rocky. It's when you look to your spouse and you ask yourself, did I make a mistake in marrying this person? It's now where, you're going on 6, 7, 8 years of trying to have a child and you can't have a child. and you start to turn on each other, that if you just lost some weight, maybe we become pregnant. If you watch your habits, maybe this and that, right? You know, a woman feels incompetent because she can't bear a child. A man becomes insensitive towards that incompetency, and there's turmoil in the house. At that moment, how pleased are you with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Are you still running to the musalla, to the mosque, to Dua Kumail? Are you still crying for Imam Hussein? Still the du'as are there? Or have you started to begin to kind of lose hope? Are you weaning yourself away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because the pleasure, the measure of pleasure when it comes to God is a measure of pleasure when it comes to us as well. If we are pleased with Allah ala kulli halin in all states, then rest assured that pleasure is reciprocated back onto us. Basically what he's saying is, look, I've been here the whole time, guys, God. It's you who keeps bouncing off of me. You disappear for 6 months, you come back for 3 days, disappear for a day, you come back for 6 months, right? You have a horrible week, let's say, for example, you're sinning up and down Shaitan Lane, missing Salat, let's say, for example, lying behind your people's backs, backbiting, blah, 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 gambling, God forbid, all these horrendous crimes are all being committed. And then you decide to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That door is open. My message to my young guys tonight, if you're listening and you're still awake, inshallah, is the fact that, number one, I want you to ask yourself, how do you see God? And can that be changed? Number two is there is a necessity for God. There's a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seems to be obsessed with our forgiveness. There's a reason why he says in the Quran, "Ujibu da'wati da'i idha da'an." I will answer the call of the da'i. I will answer the call of the caller, idha da'an, whenever they call me. It's 6 months of heedless sins were being committed, and you wake up one morning and you decide to return back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You open the Quran and you blow off the dust. You unfold the musalla. You start with the two rakat salat. I'm here to tell you tonight, that door will not be slammed in your face. The obsession God has with upholding respect for you and yourself, forget others, for you and yourself, is just that. It's an obsession. Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. He says that, and again, one of those incredible ahadiths, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala receives the tawbah, إِذَا تَابَ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ, when a slave of Allah does tawbah, Allah does what? فَسَتَرَ عَلَيْهِ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. Allah covers them, protects them, looks after them. فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. In this world and the hereafter. And then the companions would ask Imam Sadiq, right? كَيْفَ يَسْتَرَ عَلَيْهِ يَسْتَرُ عَلَيْهِ. How does he cover them? What does he do to cover them up? You cover something when you don't want it to be visible, right? So here, the sixth Imam claims, it's a very big claim, mind you, and then he explains in about 2 minutes, that Allah says, you've sinned against me, you return back to me. Now, what I've done is, I've forgiven you. To the point now where I'm covering over you, I'm covering that sin. How does he do that? In three stages. I'm saying this hadith only because if there's any single member of my young guys out there listening to me right now, live, archived, I don't care. And you're sitting there and you're scratching rock bottom. You've had a horrible stretch of days and weeks where you're not close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So not only are you at rock bottom, but now you have spiritual guilt on top of that. All of this is for you to understand that all it takes is one small step back to Allah. He will do the rest. That's not my lip service. It's not my yeah, yeah, yeah. Look, I've been there, man. 16 years old, sitting in a majlis in Toronto, you know, hearing the alim talk about forgiveness and mercy and blah, blah, blah. And I'm telling myself, yeah, but you don't know me. You don't know the mistakes that I am making right now, I have made in the past, and maybe I plan to make in the future. I don't know. So all this talk about, you know, forgiveness and mercy and blah, 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 might be for that uncle and this auntie, but not for me, who's literally sitting there making a mockery out of the entire deen. I would shut that alim off, cancel him for that one month just and say, yeah, blah, blah, blah. You guys talk a big game, but give me some more. I'll give you a couple more. But this is for those of you right now who have had a rough stretch. Know that God's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. Don't let shaitan come in and tell you, whoa, 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 where are you going? To the musalla, to janamas, to prayer mat. Where are you going? To the mosque? Huh? Where are you going? Dua'i Kumail? What, are you going to log in and listen to Asa Jafri after all the sins you committed, the night you had, the morning you had? You're going to go back to God and say, what, God? Here I am, I'm sorry, labbaik. And you think he's going to listen to you? Remember, and I'll finish the hadith in 1 second. Shaitan became debilitated when the talk of repentance arrived in the Quran. And I'll give you that reference in about 2 minutes. Let's come back to the hadith. I'm going back and forth, but you guys are smart. When my servant does tawbah with me, I cover them. Kayfa yasturu alayhi, how do you cover him? Allah says, I do 3 things. Number one, I make the angels who are there to record every good deed and bad deed, I make them forget. I make them forget about what they wrote. You know, in my Hausa days, I used to sit there, and when I was first learning how to write Farsi, I don't know how to write Urdu and Arabic back then, but now a little bit I do. But writing Farsi was hard. I would write huge. So my sheens were like massive, like, you know, just massive, like sheens. Like so many, like, you know, my qafs and my fa's and my ha's are like massive. Teacher kept saying, write small, write small, write small. So here I am in my class taking notes in Farsi as the teacher is giving the lesson, and I'm writing very small to the point where it's almost chicken scratch, but I want to be one of those nice, you know, sort of guys who write in a book. So my margins in my book all have my notes in them. 90% of them I can read, 10% I can't. Night of the exam, I'm cramming to study, I'm looking at my book and I have no idea what I wrote. No clue what I wrote. I don't remember that class. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the angels forget about what they wrote when it comes to the sin. First thing he does. The second thing he does is he actually inspires, sends a wahi to those bodily organs of ours that either was victim of the sin, witnessed the sin, all these things, to do what? To tell them, say, do me a favor and cover up what you saw. Basically, make it sound like you saw nothing. If anyone asks you, you saw nothing. The third thing God does is that does the exact same thing. He delivers a wahi, delivers an inspiration to what? Baqa'il ard, the hadith says. Every piece of land that you and I sinned on, that land will be a character witness against us on the day of judgment. That, oh, by the way, looking for people he sinned on? He sinned on me. He sinned on me. He sinned on me. Allah says, I have asked them to cover up what they saw, only present the good. So these are 3 aspects now. Angels forget, the organs now cover them up, the earth covers them up, to the point the hadith ends off by saying that when they stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they meet their Lord, there's not one witness left against them. All from where? Idha taba, when they repent, when they go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You could be sinking in your quicksand right now, scratching rock bottom. You could be addicted to drugs right now. The last thing I want in your head and your mind is that God doesn't want to hear from you. He's precisely waiting. You're actually precisely the person he wants to hear from. I'll tell you why. Because when we have reached that rock bottom, and we've all been there. We've all been there. We've all had our fair share of problems and our difficulties. We all have a story to tell and a book to write. No doubt about that. When we've reached that rock bottom, we've hit that rock bottom. We are at our most vulnerable. All these distractions on the dunya make no sense to us. We don't care anymore. We won't even leave the house. We won't even put a comb through our hair. We won't change our clothes out of our pajamas. That's how rock bottom it is. Depression. We are at our most vulnerable. I don't even have the power to put water to my face. at that vulnerability to turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a huge lesson, a huge sign that God inside of you is not just an entity to believe in, but actually calls the shots inside of you. We have to carve our path back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All it takes is one step. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ لَا يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. If you are God conscious, Allah will create an outlet for you. Now inside the Quran, Allah says when He describes the muttaqeen, He says, فَصَارِعُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. They are those, the pious ones are those, with sur'at, with speed, they travel to what? The maghfirah, the forgiveness, the mercy that is waiting for him, مِّن رَبِّكُمْ, from his Lord, or from their Lord. Who are these? The muttaqi, the pious ones. Allah is calling these people the muttaqi, the pious ones. Imagine now shaitan, and hadith in Tafsir al-Mizan of Allama Tabatabai says this beautifully, that when this verse was revealed, of Surah Ali Imran, Allah says the muttaqi are those who actually speed towards the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember, shaitan's kamal, shaitan's perfection is, I want to lure the insan towards sin. If I can get them to sin, I'm happy. Now along comes this new verse saying, oh, by the way, when you do sin, come back and see me, I'll wipe the sin out like it didn't happen. Shaitan's like, what? Are you kidding me? I just tempted him. My waswasa. My mouth is hurting from trying to convince this kid and this cat to sin. He finally sinned, or she finally sinned, and now you're telling me that the door of repentance is open? That's why the hadith says, when this verse was revealed, وَصَارِعُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ, speed up towards the path of the mercy of your Lord. Shaitan climbed a mountain in Mecca and let out an anguish of a cry, to the point where his shayateen, his small minions, would come and gather around him. What's wrong? We just got word of this verse that talks about the people who sinned can go back and get Allah's forgiveness. Any idea of what we can do to combat this? Up until now, their success rate was based on how many can we get to sin. Now it's not so fast. So one guy says, I had this idea, that's not going to work. I had that idea, it's not going to work. One elderly minion of Shaitan says, let's make them hopeless when it comes to the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That will for sure lure them off the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shaitan loved that answer. Brilliant. Let's do that. Let's not only lure them. If they do sin, then right away, or maybe within some time, convince them that, oh, by the way, don't think about going back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for tawbah. He doesn't want to hear from you. And that's why hopelessness, mayusi na'umidi, is one of the greatest sins we have in Islam. Not only are we proving shaitan right, but we've rendered Allah powerless. His mercy is only so much. His mercy is limited. And we know that he comes from an unlimited existence. So my brothers and my sisters, let's try to understand something very, very, very clear here. Allah's path back to him is always open. Unless, of course, we commit shirk, or we leave his kingdom, or we associate partners with him, that's a different game altogether. But you've said la ilaha illallah, you understand what's happening, you've made mistakes, you've made an abundant amount of mistakes. Go back to him, he's waiting for you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to see that at this now rock bottom, does this individual come back to me or not? Because that's the ultimate confession, that nothing else will help me get through this but you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we need this desperately. Don't just accept Allah to be that divine butler on the shelf. Allow him now to lead you on this path of life. Make him the criteria. Anything you think about, put it back to God. If you think God will be happy, bismillah. If you don't, avoid it. Easier said than done? Absolutely. I'm not naive. I once was a young man. Now these white hairs tell me you're not anymore. We have to discover the path back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Knowing full well, he goes to extreme lengths to forgive us. And without that love that Imam Hussein had on the day of Ashura, he could not have sacrificed what he sacrificed. It's one thing where a shaheed calls out to you in the battlefield and you go running and you pay your last respects and you bring him back to the tent. It's one thing where your four-year-old daughter is asking you, Baba, I just want to go home. Why can't we go back to Medina, Baba? Asr-i Ashur. Imam Hussein is about to ride into the battlefield of Karbala after all the men except for Imam Sadat had gone and given their life. When he tried to move the Zuljana and the horse into the battlefield, the Zuljana would not move. He says, "Hey Zuljana, I know you're tired. You have been with me since morning. One last request, just drop me in the middle of the battlefield and you're free to go." How hard he tried to make that horse move, it wouldn't move. Pleading with the horse, the Maqta says the horse lowered his neck, possibly a tear rolling down his face, pointing towards, "There's somebody being at my legs," almost as if to say that Mawla, "I'm not tired. I'm with you for as long as you need me. I would love to ride into the battlefield Karbala with you. If you can just ask your four-year-old daughter to let go of my leg, I'd be more than happy to serve you." Imam Hussein gets off his horse, picks up his four-year-old daughter. "My father's in the audience. When your four-year-old daughter is scared, she runs into your arms. You just want to hold her tight. Let her know, you know what, don't worry. I have you. I'm going to protect you." Here, Imam Hussein is saying, "Look, I have to go. You have to let me go." And that's when Sakina became brave. Said, "Hey Zuljana, my Baba, my father is very thirsty. My father is very hot. My father is very tired. If you can just find a place of shade, a little bit of water, give him what he needs." And I would say this to you, Sakina, the next time you see your father, it'll be in the prison of Sham, the prison of Syria, where now the Maqta writes, Sheikh Abbas Qumi writes in Nafasul Mahmum, that in the middle of the night one time, Sakina was asleep and she saw a dream. In that dream, standing in front of her was her beloved father Hussein. Scar upon scar, blood upon blood. He looked like he was upset. He looked like he was preoccupied. Sakina says, "Is something wrong, Baba? Are you okay, Baba?" And that's when he says that famous statement that you know, that a house without my Sakina is not a house worth living in. "I miss you, my beloved. I miss you, my daughter." She says, "I miss you too, Baba. Look what they did to us. We're prisoners now." She begins to cry and the dream ends and she wakes up. But then she begins to frantically call out that, "My Baba is here somewhere. My Baba is here somewhere. Can somebody bring me my Baba? I can smell my Baba. I heard the voice of my Baba." She begins to cry. Zainab begins to cry. Umm Kulsum begins to cry. The walls of the Zindan of Sham begin to cry. Yazid says, "What is it? What's the commotion?" It's the four-year-old daughter of Hussein. She wants the head of her father. Yazid now brings the head of Imam Hussein to Sakina. Imagine now a four-year-old seeing the severed head of her father. The first thing she does is she places her cheek against the cheek of her father. "Baba, who did this to you, Baba? Why is your beard drenched in blood? Why is there scars up and down your face? Why is it that your hard head is severed from your body?" At that moment now she begins to cry and cry, clutching the head of her father. At that moment, it's time time for Fajr. Zainab says, Sajjad, Sajjad, go wake up Sakina for Salat. Imam Sajjad enters the prison of Sakina, lying on the ground, clutching the head of her father. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Sakina is no more in this world. Zainab now comes to the cell, comes to the prison. Now they talk about burying young Sakina. What did they do? Imam Sajjad, you tell me, do we wrap her in kafan or do we leave her in the clothes that she's in? Imam Sajjad says, hey, Pumpy Amma, oh, my Aunt Zainab, there's scar upon scar upon scar on Sakina's body. I fear if I remove the kurta and the shirt, that each scar will attach itself to that shirt, pulling each scar open. Let's bury her the way that she is. The daughter of Hussein was buried in the Zindan of Sham in the exact same kurta that she had on. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلبين ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. ماتم الحسين يا حسين.